Much of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that's the chapter we've just finished, portrays the glory of God in the establishing of the new covenant. In verses 7 to 11 of chapter 3, that word glory is used 10 times, and it's always in reference to God's glory. And in the last verse of chapter 3, that is verse 18, which was the last verse of last week's passage, we had another reference to God's glory. 3:18 reads this way, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." For those who have been included in the glorious new covenant of Jesus Christ, for each and every one who has been included in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, we are not only beholding God's glory, and we are not only no longer terrorized by God's glory the way Israel was, but we are actually being fundamentally changed, the word there is metamorphized, into glorious images of God. We were created to be glorious images of God. We were in the image of our Maker. And of course, this is the way that we were before the fall. Sadly, after the fall, the glory of God was tarnished within us. But there is a process that the Lord intends, and the new covenant supplies this process because it supplies to us the Holy Spirit. And it's a process that takes us from glory to an even greater glory, an increase of the glory of God. Now, this obviously greatly encouraged Paul, and it strengthened him in a difficult but glorious ministry. In fact, I would say that this was the fire within Paul that kept him going in the ministry. Sometimes they talk about, do you still have the fire in the belly? And you're saying, are you talking about that curry I ate last night? No, what they're talking about is this desire and this strength that the Lord gives you to minister for him. You see, in chapter 3, verse 9, it says, much more does the ministry of righteousness, which is the ministry of the new covenant, abound or overflow with glory. We know in this letter that Paul is contending with the false leaders who are in the church that was at Corinth. We know that these false leaders were attacking him personally, and worse than that, they were actually dismissing his message as unimportant. We read last week that 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, and we'll get there in a few months, take that long, where he talks about his detractors say that Paul is unimpressive personally. Well, that's because Paul was trying to be unimpressive personally. He did not want to detract from his message. But then they went on to say, and the word. I know some of our versions talk about Paul speaking, but the actual text says, and the word, which would be the message or the content of the gospel and the new covenant. And they were saying, and the word is nothing. Ladies and gentlemen, at no point in human history or the history of the universe will the word of God, the new covenant, and the gospel be nothing. Everything else can fall apart and disappear, but the word of God stands forever as God himself stands forever. You see, Paul did not seek to be personally impressive, and that made him quite different from the truth peddlers at Corinth. They tried to promote their personality so that people would buy more of their teaching. But Paul made every effort to present the ministry of the new covenant. It was the message that Paul was presenting as being totally impressive. He didn't have to be impressive as long as they saw the glory of God in the ministry of the new covenant and in the ministry of the gospel. As long as those to whom Paul proclaimed saw God's grace and God's compassion and God's wisdom and God's love, and God's power and authority. This morning, I'd like to give you an outline for what we're about to look at. Again, it's God's glory rules the new covenant. 3 points, and our first point we will take from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. And that is, the new covenant controls the practice of its ministry. It's not only the message, but the message controls those who minister it. Second point from verses 3 to 4 is the new covenant does not adjust for the sinner's comfort. There is no such thing as a comfortable gospel. The gospel is designed to bring us to our knees and to cry out for mercy to Jesus and to surrender our lives to him. None of those things are particularly comfortable. The new covenant does not adjust for the sinner's comfort. And the third point from verses 5 to 6 is that the new covenant always puts the glory of Jesus front and center, or first and foremost. Jesus' glory is the focus of the new covenant and the ministry of the new covenant. So let me read for you what we have for this morning. Again, let us remember that what we are looking at is the authoritative, inspired, inerrant, all-sufficient Word of God as contained for us in this scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 begins, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor adulterating the word of God. But by the manifestation of truth, by the revealing of truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Wow. Every week, the Word of God. Wow. Let's begin with verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." Now, we have this ministry. The way it's written here, we're talking about a particular ministry. And so far, what is the particular ministry? Well, again, back in verse 18, it was a ministry that could change sinners and take them back into the image of the Lord's own glory. Paul was a minister of a new covenant. Paul was a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The false leaders in Corinth were neither. They knew nothing of the new covenant. They weren't included in the new covenant. They certainly didn't proclaim Jesus or his new covenant. They had some type of a religiosity and a philosophy that they proclaimed, but it was always for their purposes. It was never for the honor and glory of God, or even for the salvation of those whom the Lord was calling. He says, since we have this ministry, an amazing ministry of salvation, an amazing ministry of restoration. Not that Paul was doing the restoring, but Christ was, and Paul was Christ's proclaimer, his spokesman. Since we have this ministry, do you think a ministry like that would have had an effect on Paul? Well, obviously it had an effect, because he says, as we, that would be Paul and those who ministered together with him, as we received mercy. Paul is talking about a new covenant in which he himself had been included. Remember, he was heading to Damascus to destroy the church there. Paul was such a go-getter and such a keener that he was willing to destroy the church, not with support by others, but on his own expense. And he had been moving to all kinds of places because he thought that he was serving God by destroying the church. And thankfully, Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus. And the voice came and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul knew that he was being confronted by divinity, and he said, "Lord, who are you?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Remember we talked about the glory of the Lord striking a little terror into the recipient? I got to think that Paul was a little scared at that point, because he had devoted his life and he had spent a couple of years destroying the body of Christ. And now Christ was confronting him on the road to Damascus. We have received mercy. Paul received mercy by the Lord's intervention in his life, by that type of an application of grace from a holy God to a very unholy Saul of Tarsus. When they say, "as we receive mercy," what Paul is talking about, we received total grace, which resulted or demonstrated the mercy of God. You see, Paul already knew a transformative ministry of pure grace and mercy. It had made him into the man that he was at this point, because the Lord had transformed him and had regenerated him and had given him new life and a new purpose and a new understanding some probably 20 years before this, maybe even more. And so Paul had experienced this gift of mercy that he was proclaiming in the new covenant. He knew this personally. He knew that this mercy that he had received was a precious ministry. It was ultimately important as a ministry. It was a desperately needed ministry, because Paul knew that the way he was the way that the world was, and they all needed to receive mercy and to hear the proclamation of the gospel in the new covenant in Jesus alone. And although it was a difficult ministry Paul was engaged in, thankfully, Paul was enabled so that he would not give in or quit in the struggle. Ladies and gentlemen, do we ever struggle with the whole idea of losing heart? I had enthusiasm, but it's gone. I had determination, but it's evaporated. I had resolve, but it's no longer there. The New American Standard, the ESV, and the NIV all say we do not lose heart. The King James says we faint not. But I'm going to tell you literally that the word that we have here means we do not behave badly. The word there is kakos, which is badness in Greek, rottenness in Greek. Another way of saying this is that we are not cowardly. We do not act like traitors. Ooh, now that becomes a matter of personal loyalty. You see, Paul is determined that none of his personal failure, and remember, early on in this letter, we've already looked at a little bit of personal failure. Do you remember when he said that he was waiting for Titus at Troas, and Titus didn't show up, and the Lord had opened this great door of ministry? And what does it say? "And I said farewell to them, and I left, and I went to Macedonia." Paul was so distracted and so disturbed at this point in time that he failed to take advantage of a door that Jesus opened for him to minister in Troas. Now, thankfully, we are told later that he did spend a week in Troas, and the Lord fulfilled his desires for ministry at that point in time. But Paul knew personal failure, and Paul knew opposition, but he was determined. In fact, the Lord had determined that no personal failure and no opposition, either in Corinth or anywhere else, was going to stop Paul from the ministry that Jesus had assigned to him. We do not lose heart. We do not become cowardly. We do not behave badly. We are not traitorous. You see, what Paul is talking about is that there's a sense of loyalty to Jesus that was at stake here. And if he had reneged on this ministry, or if he had changed the message of the ministry, he would not have been loyal to Jesus, who had given him this ministry and was empowering him to do this ministry. Remember that the ministry that Paul talks about is the ministering of the new covenant, which is Jesus' covenant. This new covenant controls Paul both in who he is and in his approach or technique or the way he operates within the ministry. It's Jesus' covenant that Paul is ministering, and it's important. Why? Because Jesus bled and died for this covenant to establish it. Jesus' covenant is man's only hope. There's salvation in no one else. There is reconciliation to the holy God in no one else. It is only in Jesus and in his new covenant. And thankfully, Paul will not let his Lord down in this. It's Jesus' covenant, and his own honor is at stake. In fact, so loyal was Paul to Jesus and to the ministry that he had received from Jesus that I believe it controlled how he fulfilled his assignment. When the assignment itself contains such power and such importance that it now begins to tell you how you must minister, that's a significant ministry. Look what it says in verse 2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor adulterating the word of God. Wow, these are big statements. But by the revelation of truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We have renounced the hidden things because of shame. Another way of saying this would be, we refuse to act in sneaky and shameful ways. They refuse to act in sneaky and shameful ways. If you are a minister of the new covenant, you must act on the highest level of honor and honesty and truthfulness. You see, those who peddled a cheap truth, like many of the teachers in Corinth, would use any means available to sell their product. Sneaky and shameless and less than honest. If that's how Paul had conducted himself in the ministry of the new covenant, he would have dishonored his Lord. And he said, "We have renounced it." They had firmly decided that, no, we will not do that. Why? Because the ministry, the word of God, the covenant, the new covenant of Jesus demanded more than that, and it controlled them. He goes on to say, we've renounced the things hidden because of shame. We are not walking in craftiness. Now, there are places in the New Testament where walking means walking. You know, Jesus walked on the shore of Galilee. He was actually bipedally moving forward. But many of the uses of this little word peripateo is not talking about moving forward on your two legs or four legs or how many legs you have, but it's the idea of how you live, because walking was so tied to living. In that culture, you didn't ride many beasts of burden. You didn't take a bus. You didn't take a taxi. There was no SkyTrain. There were no bicycles, there were no hoverboards, there were no, whatever you want to say, scooters with motors. You walked. I mean, you walked throughout your whole life. So that's why the idea of walking and living kind of go together. The idea here is that because we have this ministry, we are not the ones who live in craftiness. Craftiness there means ready to do anything. whatever it takes to get the product sold. And particularly, it refers to doing bad things. It's the idea of somehow the ends justify the means. You ever heard anybody say that? We've got a lot of protests going on right now. And in almost every one of these protests, I would summarize them by saying the ends somehow justify the means, because the means are not what's supposed to be happening. He said, we are not the ones who live with an anything goes attitude. Then he says, and this is interesting in the text, we are not, two nots. Now, this is not like mathematics where two negatives become a positive. This is two negatives become a really big negative. We are certainly not the ones who adulterate the word of God. That little word adulterate is an interesting word. It means to set out bait for fishing. You are trying to trick the fish into taking the morsel that you offer to it, where you have hidden a hook in it, so that somehow you might cunningly snare or catch this fish, and it will be deceived unto death. Adulterate is setting out bait to cunningly snare and deceive something or someone unto death. What Paul is saying here is that never would we use the word of God to deceive and to trap and to somehow bait others. We are not the ones who adulterate the word of God, use it for evil purposes. But this is what we are. But by the revelation, by the open proclamation, my version says by the manifestation of the truth. What Paul said is when we speak the word of God, we speak the word of God in full accuracy and full truth with nothing being manipulated. But by the manifestation of the truth, we are the ones. You see, he already said we are not the ones who operate and live in craftiness or in a do-anything attitude. We are not the ones who misuse the word of God, but we are the ones who seek to commend ourselves. What does that mean? To positively present themselves to all who would hear the proclamation of the new covenant and the gospel and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They wanted to present themselves in such a way that people would not look at them and just write them off right away, but say, hey, that seems to be a sincere and honest and genuine individual. Let me hear what they have to say. Who by the proclamation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. What Paul says is we are contending for truth in a world full of deception. Folks, the world we live in right now is jam-packed with deception. The world in which Paul lived 2,000 years ago was jam-packed with deception. The day that Adam and Eve sinned was the day that deception came into the world, and it has spread faster than any virus you can imagine. Paul says, but by the revealing of truth, we are trying to appeal to every man's conscience. And we do so understanding that we are fully accountable to God for what we proclaim in the sight of God. You see, the ministry of the new covenant for the Apostle Paul and for those who were with him required the greatest of care, the greatest of integrity, the greatest of accountability. And it was the ruling of this new covenant. The new covenant itself controlled the ministry, which is good to know. That's the way it should be today too. The word of God should control all ministry. New covenant, gospel, revelation from God and the written word, this should be the controller of ministry. Ministry does not control the message. The message controls the minister. It better be, because God is watching. The ruling of the new covenant in the life of a minister authenticates that he is a true minister of Christ. And remember what Paul said back in verse 18 of chapter 3, that this was a covenant that changed a man from glory to glory. In other words, when the new covenant was not only what you proclaimed, but the new covenant ruled you and the way you behaved and what you did in your practice, you would actually be changed from glory to glory. There would be an increasing godliness in the minister of the new covenant. See, we have to remember that the false leaders at Corinth projected a false piety. But one thing you could be assured of, that it certainly wasn't a growing purity. You can pretend to be godly, but to be godly means that you behave in a truly godly way. And the Apostle Paul was determined that he would not embarrass his Lord or diminish the ministry of the new covenant by behaving in a way that he should not, that was inappropriate. Second point this morning comes from verses 3 to 4. The new covenant does not adjust for the sinner's comfort. Why not? Would it not be a better idea to make the gospel comfortable and appreciated by and appealing to sinners? Here's a question. Some would ask this, those who want to adjust the new covenant for the sinner's comfort. The question they ask is, are we not hindering the unsaved from the gospel when we speak of things like sin and judgment and hell? I hear hell mentioned all the time. There isn't a day that goes by when I don't hear many people talk about hell. But they don't talk about hell as the holding place while you await your judgment. And then those who are found as sinners go into the lake of fire. But if we can't speak about hell, then how can we speak about judgment? How can we speak about the reality of sin? How can we speak about the reality of unrighteousness? How can we call for death to selves and life that comes only in Jesus Christ? How can we talk about Christ's payment on the cross where he bled and died for the penalty of sins that were not his own, but as a substitute? But a lot of people say, if we talk about things like this, we are hindering the unsaved from coming to the gospel. They would say, is not a call to remorse for sin and a call to repentance and a call to surrender your life to Christ, is that not simply too harsh? Another question would be, would we not win more for Christ by becoming more user-friendly or seeker-sensitive? That phrase has always frosted me. Seeker-sensitive. Would not the gospel be more successful if it was more sinner-friendly? Well, I guess it depends on whether you're trying to sell the gospel for a quick buck, or whether you're calling rebels from their sinfulness into the blood of Christ, into the glorious new life that only Jesus can give. You see, the detractors of Paul would have pointed out the rather small number of followers to his message. Yeah, Paul must be doing something wrong here because he doesn't have throngs of people following him. If Paul had had a more attractive message, he would have had more success. In other words, Paul needed to adjust his gospel to attract more converts. He needed to somehow open up the sinner's interest without disturbing the sinner too much. Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot adjust the new covenant and the gospel of Jesus Christ to comfort sinners. You need to declare what sin is, and who the holy God is, and that he has provided his son whom he crushed on the cross because of the seriousness of sin, so that you could be forgiven and you could surrender your life and receive new life in Christ. Paul says that even if our gospel is veiled, this kind of sounds like what we looked at a week ago, this whole idea of Moses, after he met God, was speaking to the people, he had to be veiled. Why? because the people were in terror if they saw his face. Why? His face was radiating the glory of God. Even that much of the glory of God terrified them because they knew God was holy and they weren't. Question, was Paul's evangelistic strategy and methodology defective? Well, not everybody seemed to get the gospel. Not everybody responded positively to the gospel. And even if our gospel is veiled, somehow hidden or obscured, he said it's only veiled to those who are perishing. Do you remember a few weeks ago we looked at that whole idea that there's an aroma attached to the gospel and to the work of Jesus? For those who are being saved, it's the aroma of life. And for those who are perishing and rejected, it's the smell of death unto death. Here the idea is that Paul knows that not all will respond to the gospel. Jesus made the comment. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. What is Jesus saying? Not all will surrender to the new covenant. Surrender to Jesus. Declare their sin. When Paul says that, you know, there are some to whom the gospel is veiled, that they're perishing. They're perishing and it's veiled because they're dead in sin. And as I keep saying, the dead in sin always respond rather poorly. Or not at all. But the answer here is not better marketing or better promotion or the creation of a more saleable product. That's just how to sell 101. It's not a better sales pitch. By the way, we don't pitch Jesus to consumers. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is holy and worthy of all glory and all respect and all reverence, we don't pitch him to anybody. We don't sell the gospel in order to be successful. That's worldly thinking. That's consumerism. That is reducing Jesus to just another solution for your problems. And he is much, much more than that. He is not just another solution to your problems. He is your answer in every aspect of your life. He is your reason for being. He is your reason for living. He is your reason for being called by God. He is the one whom you serve as Lord and Master. It is veiled to those who are perishing. And it's not because Jesus' gospel is somehow obscure, that it's unclear, unknowable, and illogical. I have had people repeat back to me the gospel, and they tell me that they understand exactly what I've told them. And they say, and I have no interest in it, go away. It wasn't because it wasn't understandable. You got it, except you reject it. Those who are perishing refuse. This is the problem of sinfulness in the life of the sinner. Sinfulness dominates you. Sinfulness causes you to do things that a logical, sane person would not do. One of the many little mantras in my household is, sin makes you insane. As a pastor, you say that to yourself all the time. Sometimes to yourself, sometimes when you're dealing with others. Sin made you insane. Those who are perishing refuse to truly consider Jesus and his crucifixion. Why? Well, we're going to get to that. They reject the message of the gospel. Why? Verse 4 tells us a little bit. Those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world. Does everybody have this world in your version? I think every English version I consulted has this. The word in Greek for world is cosmos, simple word. This is not cosmos. This is the word for age, a period of time, the God of this age. Now, when we talk about God here, we should not think of anything with a capital G, anything that reflects or resembles or is on par with the Trinity. Nothing like that at all. This is a small g, false, pretend God. By the way, Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, that their God is their stomach. That's not divinity, folks. That's just usually hunger. But here we're talking about someone who the world, or this age, the societies of this passing time, this is temporary and will come to an end. That the God of this age, and the only reason why he can even be called a small g God, is because people foolishly follow him and foolishly worship him. Satan is so crafty and so deceptive and knows so well how to play people, because he can figure out, simply by watching them, what their desires are and what they want and what they don't want. He plays them so well that they literally follow him instead of God as an idol or another source of deity. The God, it's a false claim, but he does have significant influence, and mankind does follow him as their God. Remember, back in Exodus, we've been looking at this for a couple weeks, Exodus 32, what happened? Golden calf, 32:33. They told Aaron, we need an idol so that we can say, you are our God who led us out of Egypt. We're less than 3 months from the Exodus at that point. And they're already saying, give us a false god that we can be comfortable with. You know what the beauty of a golden calf is? It doesn't give you a lot of commands. It doesn't hold you very accountable. It certainly won't judge you. That's the kind of God most people want. It's shiny. It's new. You can ignore it if you want without consequence. The real God is not that way. The God of this age, Satan, who has a measure of influence right now among sinners, he has done three things. Well, basically it says he's blinded them. If you follow the devil, you will become blind to the truth. That's a guarantee. If you follow the devil, you may not think you're following the devil. You might think you're following self. Guess what? The enemy is behind that. You may think you're following the norms of society. Guess what? The enemy is behind that. You may think that you're following your own personal sufficiency and pride, because I know better. Guess what? The enemy is still behind that. He is crafty. But what has he done? To a world that already is unbelieving, it says, he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. What are the unbelieving? These are the ones who reject God by nature. If you have either Adam or Eve in your family tree, and you have both, guess what? You have inherited a sin nature. One of the consequences of sin. And because you have inherited a sin nature, you reject God by your nature. And we are all in this boat before Christ rescues us and saves us. The enemy has done what? The God of this age has done what? He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. Now, does the gospel come with a measure of glory? Man, if the old covenant had glory attached to it, what does the new covenant have? We read this. It is literally overflowing, abounding in glory. And yet, even though so much glorious light and truth is being shone through the new covenant and the gospel, the unbelieving have been blinded so that they might not see the light of the gospel. Their reason is that they have been veiled by deception. The other reason is that they naturally love darkness and hate light. Why? What does light do? Light reveals, and they do not want their sinfulness revealed. Secondly, the God of this age has done what? He has blinded them to the glory of Christ. Now remember what Jesus declared, that he is the light of the world. He is certainly the light of the gospel. In Jesus, truth and grace have been realized. John chapter 1. John chapter 8, Jesus is the light of the world. But the deception that has veiled divine light also veils and hides the glory of Christ. Even in human form, with most of his glory obscured, any time spent with Jesus should have struck you and awestruck you. The Samaritan woman at the well, she had a tough life. She had made bad choices. Jesus talks to her and she runs back to her village and she says, I've met a man who told me everything I ever did. And the people go, ooh. But they were struck by the fact of the impact that the person of Jesus had on her. And the whole village came to hear him. The glory of Christ causes a centurion at the foot of the cross to say, surely this was the Son of God. A hardened executioner watches the death of Jesus, and the glory of Jesus is veiled and hidden as it was, and is struck with the reality of who Jesus was. The problem is that the unbelieving, it's bad enough in their unbelief, but then the deception veils even the divine light and the revelation. They are blinded to see that Christ is the image of God. The minds are veiled so that they cannot either behold or understand that Jesus is God in the flesh. And the only one that offers hope to mankind and forgiveness to mankind and restoration to mankind and reconciliation to the holy God to mankind is God in the flesh. God incarnate. And they don't get it. And again, no matter how the gospel might be repackaged or artificially sweetened, or slickly presented, none of these things will open the blinded minds of those who are born as unbelievers, born into sinfulness and rebellion. You see, the new covenant does not adjust for the sinner's comfort and approval. It's all about revealing light. It reveals a holy God and people who are desperately, hopelessly sinful. It's all about the glory of Christ and his cross. Do you remember when Paul got to Corinth, what did he resolve to do? He was going to tighten up the preaching. He had been to Athens. He had debated with the philosophers. It was useless. He said, I resolve to know Christ and him crucified. Sinners are not saved by a comfortable appeal or something that they will be naturally attracted to. Sinners are only saved by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, who gives life to the dead in Christ. And only Christ can lift the veil of the perishing. We saw this in the previous passage. Who can lift the veil? Only Jesus can. And so the new covenant will not adjust. And God help those who do adjust the gospel with the thinking that somehow they will be more successful or more respected in the eyes of the world. We do not want to be more respected in the eyes of the world. We want to be thought of as sincere and genuine and not hypocritical. That's important. But the world is not supposed to like us because we show the world how much we are like them. That's the exact wrong approach. But that brings us to our third point. And that is the new covenant always puts Jesus first and foremost. Remember I said that Paul knew the true gospel. What was it? Christ and him crucified. Verse 5 says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. The false teachers at Corinth were obviously self-promoters. False ministers will always really make a big point of protecting themselves and promoting themselves. You want to hear the word of God, but it has to be how they preach the word of God or how they understand the word of God. Folks, do not put your trust in the messenger. Put your trust in the message. In Jesus who established the new covenant. It is good that the Lord calls faithful ministers to minister the gospel. But the problem is that false teachers figure out very quickly that they can gain wealth and power and influence by handling the message, not accurately, but in a way that people will appreciate. I'm always surprised when people say, you know, I like some things you preach, and I really don't like some things you preach. In the final analysis, I will stand before the one who gave me the responsibility of preaching. I will not stand in front of those who say, I didn't like that part. The false teachers at Corinth were self-promoters, but the glory of God in the new covenant forbids Paul and company from such a practice. They could not be self-promoters. That's why Paul says, we do not preach ourselves. We are not the message. We are merely the messenger. We are the unworthy servants. Remember, we are the ones who have this ministry in jars of clay. We are the disposable wrapper of the wonder of the new covenant. Jesus was first and foremost. He says, we do not preach ourselves, but we do preach Christ Jesus as Lord. If he is the Lord, he is the master of all creation. It's by him and through him and for him are all things. John's gospel says that there was nothing created that was not created by him. He's the creator. He's the sustainer, Colossians tells us, of all things. Master of all creation. Therefore, the focus has to be on Christ. If you're going to be a true minister in the church of Christ, you must put the focus on Christ. The job of the preacher every Sunday morning is to make you think more about Christ. We sing that song, Show Us Christ. It puts a great responsibility on the preacher. Make sure that you know who you are presenting and that you're not presenting yourself. It says, not only do we not preach ourselves, not only do we preach Jesus as Lord, but then instead of trying to seek some glory for ourselves, we present ourselves as your slaves. Now, I don't know if we can use that word anymore. I understand that the human practice of slavery is a hideous, hideous, hideous thing. Having said that, 141 times in the New Testament, we are told that we are the slaves of Jesus. And that is never a hideous thing. That is an ultimately glorious thing because we serve the ultimate King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God the Son. Is there anything better? Is there anything better? We present ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. No self-promotion. In fact, what Paul says is that we are extremely self-humbling and serving, which in that culture had very little to do with honor. But as the redeemed children who are in Jesus Christ, what is greater honor for us than extreme self-humbling and service? The marks of the disciple are denying self, humbling self in the extreme, and following the example of Jesus in service. For it's God who said, Now, where did God say this? Light shall shine out of darkness. Yeah, isn't this like kind of the third verse of the scripture? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3 says, let there be light. Verse 2 says there was darkness. Here, Paul presents it as saying, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. By the way, creation is a sovereign work of God, and redemption is a sovereign work of God. In both cases, God causes light to shine into darkness. You see, the God of creation is the Father who sent God, his Son, into a world of sinful darkness. And God the Son became Jesus. And Jesus declared himself in John chapter 8, verse 12, as the light of the world, and truly he is. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts. Who's Paul talking about here? Himself and his fellow ministers that were ministering in Corinth and bouncing Apollos and the other ministers that were kind of moving between Ephesus and Corinth. What is Paul saying? He knew the light of God. He knew the light of Jesus. He knew the light that shone forth from the new covenant. Why? Because the God who was the God of creation is also the God of recreation who caused Paul to be born again and to bring life to an unrepentant sinner and destroyer of the church. Boy, God's got some great trophies of grace, doesn't he? And right up beside the Apostle Paul, who you think is a great trophy of grace, is us. Because each one of us represents a pretty dynamic and incredible trophy of grace, too, from what we've been saved from. You see, Paul says, having been given New Testament illumination, he could now share New Covenant illumination. Having been given New Covenant illumination, he could now share New Covenant illumination. In other words, the ministry of Christ in Paul allowed Christ to minister through Paul to others. What does he say? The one who has shone in our hearts to give the light so that Paul and other ministers could give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. In other words, the ministry of the new covenant is a ministry of the radiance of the knowledge of the glory of God. When you hear the new covenant, when you consider the new covenant, you should see God in all of his glory and understand it, at least as much as we can. Last week we looked at, you know, we see in a mirror. Those old mirrors weren't great. The day shall come when we shall see Christ face to face. Boy, then we shall have jaw-dropping, awesome glory. But Paul says to give, the ministry that he has is to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And it's found where? In the face of Christ. Do you remember Moses mediated a covenant, the old covenant, a temporary covenant that was replaced and superseded by the new covenant that came from Jesus? Moses had a little bit of glory radiating in his face. When you look into the face of Jesus, what do you see? How much glory do you see? The full and entire and unrestricted glory of God himself. Where is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? It is in the face of Jesus. What is the new covenant? It's all about Jesus, his person and his work. While the new covenant is for us, and it certainly is for us and for our salvation, never forget that the new covenant is all about Jesus. as he reveals God's glory to us. Remember, it is the Father's glorious grace that saves us. It is Christ's glorious sacrifice that redeems us. It's the Holy Spirit's glorious regenerative work that sanctifies us. But this light is revealed to us in the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Talk about the beautiful one that we adore. What can be more beautiful than the glory that radiates from the face of our Master? And it's only in Jesus. So the third point, that the ministry of the new covenant always puts Jesus as first and foremost. He is our light, he is our life, and he is our glory. And so, let's wrap this up. The glory of God rules the new covenant ministry. It controls it. It dictates how it's supposed to operate. It controls the new covenant ministry in its practice. It controls the new covenant ministry in the non-adjustability of the message. It's got to stay true. And it rules the new covenant ministry in the way that it glorifies Jesus. Because the ministry of the new covenant is to take us face to face with the glory of Jesus. And to not be terrified, but to be lovingly received and saved and justified, given righteousness, given every blessing, and then when the day is right, to be taken home to be in Christ's presence forever. What a covenant! We need to know more about this. We need to speak more about this. We need to thank God more for this and be more encouraged and strengthened by this.